Well, good evening. Good to be with you guys today. We're in the book of Genesis, where the story of Noah is. So I don't know how many people have heard of Noah. I mean, aside from the Notebook movie. There's only girls that seem to register with that. But anyway. So I'm going to start reading from Genesis 6, where that starts. And it's just great to be with you, but it's good to just start off by opening the Word of God. And I don't have my printed notes, so I have to go off of my iPad, which I'm not as used to preaching from. So hang on just a second, and we'll get it up and running. There we go. All right, so let's just one more time open with a word of prayer, and we'll open the Scriptures. Father, bless your word to us tonight. Help us to, in these pages of the Bible, see what relates to us and what points to the finished work of Jesus, and be able to recognize what you were doing long ago to understand your character and your heart for people. So bless your word tonight, we pray. We pray for anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would come to know you tonight. And those of us that do, that we would be established in the present truth of your word. So bless your word tonight, we pray. We give thanks for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the story of Noah that I've been asked to introduce is going to begin in chapter 6, and it's going to end in chapter 9. And I think if we read all those chapters, we probably would use most of our time. So I'm not going to do that. But if you just turn to the Scriptures here, we're going to start with chapter 6, and I'm going to read a little ways into it. We'll get most of the way through chapter 6, and then we'll stop and talk about it. And this is the NIV, which is what I happened to grab this morning among the many translations in my house. So you'll have to bear with that if you've got a different translation. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, the daughters and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of humans, that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal, and their days will be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were heroes of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe them from the face of the earth, the human race I have created. And with them, the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, and for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth was or had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both of them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. And this is how you will build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high, and make a roof for it, leaving below a roof and an opening 1 cubit high around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth and destroy all life under the heavens, and every creature that has a breath of life in it, and everything that is in the earth will perish. but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female. Keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird and every kind of animal and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away, food for you and for them. And Noah did everything just as God commanded. All right, I want to kind of relate a little bit of this story. There's no way I can possibly do it, but I hope to touch tonight on every place in the New Testament. Now, there's some verses that are used more than once, so I'm probably only going to use one time that verse is used, where this story is referred to in Scripture. Maybe if you're really an astute Bible student, you might pick something that I missed, and you come tell me, because I'd like to know. I just kind of did it from memory of verses that came to mind as I thought about this story. But let's just look first at the faith chapter, and if we could put that up from the back, Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, warned about things not seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. And his faith, by his faith, condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that is in keeping with faith. So the book of Hebrews chapter 11 is like the hall of fame or the hall of faith, we say. And it just lists something about every great man of God, with the patriarchs all the way down to different ones like Samson and Gideon scattered throughout there that did amazing things for God. And Noah's mentioned, and the thing is that he was warned about things that he had never seen. It had never rained on the earth before this. The earth was watered from some kind of mist that came up out of the ground. So nobody had ever seen rain. And we know that Noah spent 120 years building this ark. He did it in faith. I don't know that he built it all by himself, because it was a big project. So I think that he might have not only had his sons help him, but he probably hired carpenters and workers to build this thing. So imagine building an ark of safety that was going to be used to take people through a judgment that God was going to put on this world, and yet never getting in the ark. Noah's carpenters. It's like people who do work in a church, and they do all kinds of good things to help, in their minds, maybe build the kingdom and never be saved at all. And when judgment comes, those people that maybe helped with this project, but never in faith entered into it, were swept away. And I think there's some lessons for us as we look at this amazing story. There's people that, you know, kind of can be skeptical, but if Jesus, who's God himself, says, as it was in the days of Noah, then I know that this is a true account. It's in the Bible. If Jesus said it's there, it's there. And so if you're going to question that, then you're questioning Jesus, and you're probably not really saved, okay? So there's things that we don't understand about it. I was down in Borrego, California, the Anza Borrego Desert, for 2 months out of this past year, and I climbed up onto 6,000, 7,000-foot mountains, some of them, and I was climbing on those mountains and places up there that there's seashells that you can find up there in fossils. I think, how did those seashells end up way up in the mountains that high? Well, this was a cataclysmic event, and it probably, the Bible says, the waters covered the whole earth. Now you're saying, well, wait a minute, Mount Ararat, what is this, 29,000 feet high or whatever. You're telling me the waters were over the top of that? I believe they were. I don't know for sure that Mount Ararat was 29,000 feet high, because just as those mountains that I stood in had shells and evidence of seawater, and you can go up to Mount Index. There's some places, if you read your hiking manuals enough, off of Stevens Pass, and you can get up there above Lake Serene, and you'll find fossils of seashells and sea fish in those mountains. Okay, how did they get there? Well, I believe with this amazing cataclysmic event, there were earthquakes. The Himalaya Mountains were not always as high as they were, but these tectonic plates pushing have developed mountain ranges that I've climbed in some of them, where there are seashells way up there. So a lot of things have changed in the earth since then. So we may not understand it all, but I think it's not only by faith believe it, but I think it's also very logical. If you talk to people who really understand science and geology, there's evidence everywhere. Now, when a fossil is made, it doesn't get made by some animal dying and then it turns into a fossil. It's made when mud and different sediments of rock and soil come together and compact over the bones of a creature that has been maybe killed right instantly as a result of that cataclysmic event, that you get fossils. And so if there was never a cataclysmic event, there would never be any fossils. But the fact that there's these events that have caused great amounts of mud and soot to be in different places is evidence of that. So I don't have any problem mentally thinking of that, and I don't want to spend my time logically trying to justify what God's word says, because God says it, that settles it, and I believe it, right? So I can put my faith in what he is saying here. So Noah is a man of faith. God commends him for what he did. 120 years, people are mocking him, making fun of him. He's still obeying what God says. One of the verses here tells us that he did everything that God commanded him to do. He was a man who found favor in God's eyes. He wasn't like the people of the world. It tells us that he walked with God, just like Enoch had a walk of faith with God and a relationship with God, and God took him out of this world. Noah also had a walk with God, but God chose to leave him here and bring him out into the new world, okay? So now the next thing I want to touch on, and I don't want to have this be an academic Bible school class, but I do want to bring a few things because there's going to be other questions that come to mind. And so the next slide is, who were the sons of God in Genesis 2? Because it tells us that these sons of God looked down and they saw the daughters of men and they took wives from them of anyone they wanted. Now, how many of you guys would like to look out somewhere and say, I'd sure like to take a wife of anyone I want and have that pick, right? Unfortunately, life doesn't work that way, does it? But these guys looked down and they said, man, I want that one and I want that one. And they just took who they wanted. So who were they? And they went in, and the offspring of these sons of God, as they're called here, produced these people who were heroes of old. They were mighty men of renown. Now, we think of somebody who's very renowned as someone famous and that we should all look up to. But I believe what happened here was actually corruption. And they were renowned for their being tyrants. In other words, you know that guy who's a descendant of those sons of God who came into that woman and had offspring? Did you know that he walked into a bar and took a stick and killed 10 guys and walked out? Isn't he cool? And in those days, the earth was filled with violence, it says. So because the earth is filled with violence and there's corruption everywhere, these offspring were famous, I believe, for their tyrannical escapades, and people looked up to them as heroes. In fact, the translation I read said they were heroes. Who are your heroes? You know, are they people that are living in a character that you could admire and see qualities that actually express the characteristics of Jesus? Or are they people who are selfish and have clawed their way to fame and have mistreated people along the way, and yet because of their brazen life, we look up to them as, oh, aren't they important? Aren't they cool? And then you read about them somewhere in all the details of their life, and you think, how could I possibly admire that person? So, but these guys were heroes. So who were they? Who were the sons of God who corrupted them? There's three main opinions of these. There's people who say, oh, they're the godly line of Seth. But if they were godly people, I don't think God would have said, I'm going to destroy them because of the corruption that's there. And other people say, well, these were like kings and great leaders of that time. But I think we get a hint as we turn to the book of Job. And in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And if you have a translation, some translations say, the angels of God. I think the NIV that I'm reading out of tonight says the angels of God. But if you look at a footnote, it says, in the Hebrew, sons of God. Almost every honest translation will point that out. So even though some translations say they were angels, they're referred to as sons of God. And that tells me that angelic beings, maybe fallen angels, are still a part of that. And Satan's appearing with these people. And so I think they're actually angels that were created by God that actually left their first position and in rebellion went down and created a mixed race of people. So Tim, where did you get that? Let's go to the New Testament where we find all of our answers to these questions. This is in the book of Jude, chapter 1 and verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their first positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality. And they serve as examples of those who will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Notice that these angels are linked in these verses that are on this screen with sexual immorality. Somebody said, well, you know, didn't Jesus say in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage but are as the angels? Yeah, because God designed it where angels wouldn't be coming down to the daughters of men and having sexual relations with them. But these angels didn't keep their first estate, and they went down and did something that was never intended by God. And so this verse connects these angels that God turned around and says, okay, I don't want you doing that anymore. So even though Satan is still loose and there hasn't been a final judgment where he's cast in the lake of fire, but these angels are reserved in chains with fire now, where God says, I don't want to let that happen again. Since the flood, we're not going to do that one all over again. One more verse out of Peter. For God did not spare the angels when they sinned. 2 Peter 2:4. But he sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. In this verse, who does God connect the angels with? In what time period? He connects them with the time period of Noah. And so I look at those scriptures and I say, I don't have a hard time coming to the conclusion biblically that I have regarding this. But the question is, if this actually happened, why would their descendants be destroyed? Why did they have to be destroyed? That's the next slide coming up on the screen back here. So that's a good question. But imagine God goes over to Eve after the fall in the garden and he says, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. So Satan is going to do everything to destroy the seed of the woman. And he's going to do that by trying to corrupt the human race. Why? Because he doesn't want to see Jesus come in and be born of a pure virgin and brought into the world. So he says, we're going to come up with a scheme and do away with that by introducing this mixed race of people. So what happens? God comes along and destroys them. He says, I've repented. This violence and all this corruption that's infected the whole human race, But I got a man named Noah and his family over here that he's walked before me and he's lived a life honoring to me and he walks in communion with me. And so he's not going to destroy, in this case, the righteous with the wicked, but he provides a way of salvation. And so there was a need for those to be destroyed. So I want to move on from them. When God pronounces judgment, another slide, he always makes a way of escape. So if you think of the story of Jericho, the spies went into the land, and the first time they sent 12 spies, and those spies came back with a bad report, which made them have to wander in the wilderness for 40 whole years, and only two of them came back with a good report, which was Joshua and Caleb. So the next time God sends spies, he only sends two, only enough for a good report. And they house in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And she finds out they're there, and she pulls them in and says, "Man, I've heard about you guys and what God did when you left Egypt and how he destroyed Pharaoh. And I know that God's given you this land," talk about faith. "And I know I'm a pretty sinful person, but I want to be on your side." And so Rahab, in faith, hid the spies. Yeah, she lied about it. It wasn't perfect, but she did it because she said, "By hook or by crook, I'm going to get on that side." And she got on the side of the Lord. And tonight, I don't know where you are in your life. Rahab was a prostitute and whatever, but she did what she could, and God spared her, her house, her family, and anybody in her family that would come into that house was sheltered by that scarlet rope that went out the window, which is a picture of the blood of Jesus. Just like the Passover lamb, when the blood was on the door, they were safe. They cross over the Jordan after 40 years, and those who were sheltered by that scarlet rope were safe, okay? And they were spared from judgment. God made a way. Nineveh is going to be destroyed, but what does God do? He takes a disobedient prophet who goes on a crazy, wild detour like we sometimes do with God's will, gets swallowed by a fish. Sometimes you have to go through a lot of whales' bellies before you finally get vomited up on the dry land. But he did, and he goes with his message, and he says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And his heart really wasn't in it, as you see with the what all went on when he got angry when God spared the city. But God cared about those people in the city, and he cared even about the animals that were in the city, also much cattle, he said to Jonah when he's debating about the whole thing. And we look at our day, and we're no different than Noah. There's judgment that's pronounced on this world. Acts 17 says God has prepared a day, appointed a day, in which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. In other words, that verse says the proof of the fact that there's going to be a judgment is in the resurrection of Jesus. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, we can have eternal life. But also it's proof that there's a day of judgment coming. And when Paul was witnessing in the book of Acts to a guy named, in Acts 23 and 24, to a guy named Felix, he told him, you know, Felix got his Jewish wife and they came together. He was a Roman leader and he's like official. And tell me more about the way and tell me a little bit about Christianity. And so Paul's telling him about it. And then he gets to a point where he talks about judgment to come. And Felix trembles. And the Bible says he was afraid when he heard that. Didn't want to hear any more. Apostle Paul was a faithful preacher, and he said that God is one day going to judge the world. He did it with a flood. He's going to do it again. But next time, 2 Peter tells us, it's going to be by fire. Okay? And so if you go to a church where they never pronounce judgment, and they never talk about a judgment of sin and a judgment for this world, then you better get out of that church because they're not really preaching the true gospel. If it's all feel good, that's not good. Because the Apostle Paul, when he preached, he told the truth. And he says, yeah, Jesus loves you. He went to the cross. He died. God sent his only son. And the reason he did that was not just so you could have a feel-good life. He did it because there's a judgment that's going to come, and you need salvation. If you're going to have salvation, you've got to be saved from something. And what are you saved from? Well, one of the things you're saved from is judgment, because Jesus took our judgment on the cross in our place. The Bible says, he whose own self bore our sin in his own body on the tree or on the cross. Okay? So, Noah, God's heart is for salvation. That's the whole purpose of the ark. And I don't have time to go into it all, but I'll say this much. The ark was made out of wood. Wood speaks of the humanity of Jesus, okay? It had one door, and it was in the side of the ark. And Jesus' side, the Son of God, Jesus' side had to be opened up to create a door of salvation for you and for me. And when I put my faith and trust in Jesus today, that's like going into the door of the ark, so to speak, in Noah's day. Noah's salvation was a picture looking ahead in type and shadow to our salvation. So God always makes a way of escape. How was Noah's life day in which he lived similar to ours? Got that up there? Okay. Here, let's look at a few verses about it. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says that, you know, these people think, oh, there's no judgment coming. Since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it was. In other words, nothing's changed in the last 2,000 years. Yeah, supposedly Jesus was crucified, rose again, and ascended into heaven. But there's no judgment going to happen. We've been just going on forever. And he says they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters, the world was deluged. Okay? The day in which Noah lived, there were mockers and scoffers and people who just wanted to forget about anything that had to do with God and only think that time is just going to go on. Right? You know people like that? Jesus makes reference to it. Let's go to the next one. Here's what Jesus said. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. He's talking about the coming again of the Son of Man. If you read Matthew's gospel, it has that clear. People were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came, the day Noah entered into the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. What's he saying here? A lot of times people say, well, how's our day like Noah's day? And they say, well, you know, the earth was filled with violence. So look at our day. A CEO of a large insurance company walks outside of a building in New York City, a hotel, and somebody comes up and shoots him in the back. And he died and left behind a wife and family. This is just a few months ago. And what happened? There's people cheering it. So yeah, a case could be made that we have a lot of violence going on. And there's a lot of deportations happening because there's been rapes and murders by illegal gang members that have come into this country. So yeah, we're experiencing some of that. But the point that Jesus is making is that just like the days of Noah, people ate. They got up and had breakfast. They drank. Okay, had that glass of wine before they went to bed. They bought and sold. They looked at their stocks in the morning and went through, I don't know if they had the stock market back then, but they bought properties and they did stuff, okay? Just like people do today. And they were planting and building. Most of us maybe like to build something. If you're a guy, you like to build a house or build a life or build a family. Women too. But the day Lot left Sodom, okay, I'm backing up to the previous verse. Can we go back to that first slide in the Noah days? There we go. They did it right up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and swept them all away. The point is, they just thought it was going to go on forever. Everything was going to be just fine. We always buy. We always sell. We always plant. We always build. We just marry. We give it in marriage. It's just going to go on forever. But what happened? The day came and judgment came. And Jesus said, it's going to be just like that when Jesus comes again. And then he mentions the days of Lot. I just threw this in here. Can we go to the next slide? It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating, drinking, buying, selling until the day Lot left Sodom. And what happened? Fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. They just went on like everything's going to be gone forever. But notice there's one thing missing here. Anybody notice what that is? The other verse talked about marrying and giving in marriage. Sodom and Gomorrah weren't too big on marriage. Why don't we just live together? Well, what's wrong with that? Why don't I spend the first 10 years of my 20s developing a body count? And when I'm 30 years old, then I'll stop and think about a family and see if some guy still wants me. And now all of a sudden I can't figure out why nobody's interested in me. There wasn't a lot about marriage, and there wasn't a lot, it would seem, going on there, because we live in a day, too, where marriage is slowly being belittled because it's a picture of Jesus and the church, and Satan hates marriage. He will put all the propaganda out there on TikTok and Instagram, videos on Facebook, wherever, if you hit your videos and you flush down, there'll be all kinds of things telling you, well, you know, I'm never going to do this, or I'm not going to get married. I'm going to sleep with as many guys as I can. Do this, do that. Because not very important. We're not too different than Sodom. But I don't think that's the main point of the verse. It's just a by the way. The main point is everybody went on like there was no judgment and everything was going to be just fine. You get that? And then the flood came and destroyed them all, and then fire rained down and destroyed Sodom. Let's go to the next one. God is patient with the lost. Just don't think that God just cares about judgment. You know what? The Bible actually says judgment is his strange work. That's in there in the Old Testament. Michael might be able to tell you where it is. I can't remember right at the moment. Isaiah 28. Thank you. Could have sharper brains than mine tonight. I didn't get much sleep last night. Judgment's his strange work. It says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How do you reconcile those? Because whenever God's going to bring judgment, he's got to patiently wait and give people an opportunity. Even after the door of the ark was shut, the Bible says it was 7 more days before rain came. Because when it comes to judgment, God takes his time. In the story of the prodigal son, what does the father do when he sees the son away off, coming home? He runs. There you see God in a hurry. When it comes to welcoming a sinner who's repented and coming to him, he's in a hurry. But when it comes to judgment, God takes his time. If I go on and look at a couple of verses in connection with this, again, here it is again. New Testament reference to Noah. Those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited, what? Patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. That was 120 years. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. Noah preached all those years and 8 people got saved. You say, Tim, I went out and tried to talk to people about the Lord. We went out on mission and nobody came to know the Lord. Well, imagine preaching 120 years and no converts except your own family. Which says a lot. His kids, Noah had such a family relationship, his kids could say to their wives, if Dad says it's going to rain, even though it's never happened before, and he says God told him, it's going to rain. And every one of those sons and their wives went in to that ark because his testimony and his credibility and his walk of integrity before God was so evident that people took him seriously when he told them something because they knew he was telling the truth. That is his own family who were closest to him. You can fool people farther away, but it's hard to fool the people who are close. My wife has lived with me for 49 years. I could try to tell her spin some story about how good I am at something, and she would know that that's not quite true. I don't think you're a good golfer because I watched you play on the golf course, and those balls don't go very straight. So that one ain't going to fly. But when Noah said, this is what God's going to do, his family believed on him. And I think it's powerful when a pastor or a Christian leader or all of us should aspire to have such a powerful testimony and witness that people would believe what we say. I tell people, if your Christianity doesn't work at home, don't export it. Don't have your whole family go to shambles and then get up in front of the church and tell everybody how they ought to live. Your Christianity begins at home. And if you can't be a leader in your home as a man, and you can't initiate spiritual things as a man, and your wife's trying to drag you to church, and your kids are watching back and forth like, what's going on here? It's a double-minded marriage here. It's unstable. And no wonder they don't take seriously what Dad and Mom say. Well, do as we say, but not as we do. No, Noah lived his faith, and his testimony was powerful, okay? But God was patient in it. And here's another one. Peter, again, 2 Peter, jumping back. This is a takeoff of what we already had, how they deliberately forgot about the flood. But he says, it's not going to be a flood. The next time it's going to be fire. And then he goes on, and you people think that God is somehow slow in doing what he says he's going to do because it's never happened yet. But he says, God isn't slow like most people count slowness. But instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, the only reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is because God, through the Holy Spirit, is still waiting for certain people to be brought in. And when that last person is brought in, then it's going to be like Matthew 25. Those that were ready went into the marriage, and the door was shut. Who shut the door on the ark? God shut the door on the ark. He shut Noah in. And that is safety and security. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But the fountains of the deep, it's a reference in Genesis 6:11, where it says, just read it here real quick. I don't think that's the right reference. It's the 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Anybody ever hear a song, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock"? If you ever heard that, raise your hand. And what's it say? And the rains came tumbling down, right? And the rains came down, and the floods came up. That's not what the Bible says, not to shock you. The Bible says the floods came up, and then the rains came down. Before the rains ever started to fall, those tremendous reservoirs of water under the ground that probably the mist came out of that watered the earth at that time, fountains of the great deep burst forth, and that which was from beneath came against that ark. And then the rains came down. Floods came up first. It's important. Why? Because at the cross, the first 3 hours, there's 3 hours of darkness, but before that, there was 3 hours before that, okay? And what happened? everything from beneath came against Jesus. They spit on him. They mocked him. They crowned him with thorns. They put a purple robe on him. They took a reed in their hand and bashed it down on those thorns and smashed them into his holy head. And they put a cross over him after they had beaten him, as Romans did, with the whips, with the bone, pieces of bone and metal that ripped his back open. Some people didn't even survive the beating. If you've watched The Passion of Christ, you've seen a little bit of what that might have been like. It was man's hatred and Satan's power against Jesus and against Christ. Remember, there's a verse in Corinthians that says, if Satan, the princes of this world, knew what was going to happen, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But instead, they're saying, away with this man. We will not have him to reign over us. If you're not a Christian, that's kind of what you might be saying tonight. I don't want Jesus. And that's what the man did. What was from beneath? Man and Satan came against the ark of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And every act of despicable hatred went on Jesus. Now, I've heard people say, well, you know, every time you sin, you're pounding another nail in his hands. I don't think that's true. Because those first 3 hours actually did not bring atonement for sin. I call them, theologians call them, the non-atoning sufferings of Christ. His sweat in the garden did not atone for sin. It was agony that he went through at the hand of man. But then, as the old King James says, the windows of heaven were open, and God's torrent of judgment fell on his innocent, sinless son in your place and mine. And he took that punishment in our stead. That ark was lifted up from those waters from beneath and began to float and toss and turn. An ark that was 1.5 football fields long in length, as it's described, 3 inward stories, about 4 stories in height, but 3 decks inside, and 75 feet wide, able to house all the animals in the world. Probably brought in some that were babies, and some probably hibernated during that time, so Noah had plenty of food for them. But as they're preserved in that ark, the storms of judgment came against it. In Psalms it says, all your waves and billows have rolled over me. Prophetic of Jesus. Another place it says, deep calls to deep at the noise of your waterspouts. Jesus took that punishment that we deserve, that would have sunk us into hell, and that's where the atoning sacrifices took place. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And those fountains of the great deep, man's hatred underneath, but then what was from above fell on Jesus. His side was opened up, and the blood and water flowed out. And John said, he that saw it bore record, and his record is true. And John said, I wrote these things so that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing, you will have life through his name. Tonight, are you under the shelter of the blood of Jesus? Have you entered into the door of the ark? God is patiently waiting for you, not willing that any should perish. Long suffering. But it's coming. And God's time is always now. The road to tomorrow leads to the town of never. God's time is always now. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. In other words, if God is talking to somebody here tonight, don't harden your heart. Get in the ark by faith. Say, God, I believe you sent your son to die for me. I accept him as my savior, my substitute. I'd be in hell. I would be in judgment. But he died in my place. And Jesus, I embrace that offering, that free gift of salvation, which is eternal life through you. Have you done that? practical note to kind of end on, just whip through this. Let's go to the next one. Can we get another slide up there? There it is. Feed the dove and starve the raven. Tim, what do you mean by that? Remember when they finally landed and settled back down? And Noah actually sent out a raven. And you know what happened? It never came back. Why did it not come back? Because as it flew out there were all kinds of dead carcasses and things from the judgment to feed on. Raven is a scavenger bird that eats dead stuff, just like crows. You see those crows on a roadkill, and they go down the road, and he flies out there and gets a little bite, and then he pulls back when the next car comes, and as soon as that car goes by, he goes out there again, feed on the dead stuff. The dove is a clean animal, and it's interesting that the dove didn't find any place to rest, and so it came back. The dove reminds us of the Holy Spirit, right? Remember Jesus? Where did the dove finally rest? Holy Spirit rested on Jesus when he came up out of the water in his baptism, okay? But we have a dove nature when we come to Christ. God gives us new life, and he gives us a nature that wants to please Jesus. But we still have this thing called the flesh, this raven nature, where Paul says, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing, oh, wretched man that I am. And you can feed that raven nature with all kinds of stuff. By what you look at on the internet when no one's around. You can feed it by all kinds of different ways to stimulate and stir up the raven nature that you have that always leads to sin. And in just in case you're spiritually proud here tonight, the flesh or the old nature in the most godly Christian is no better than the flesh in the most vile sinner and never gets any better. It profits nothing, right? So I got to let Jesus live out in me. That's the Christian life, where out of our innermost being flow rivers of living water. And so I want to encourage you in this life that you have to feed the dove, the new nature. Open up the scriptures, witness to people, love on people, be there to minister Jesus everywhere you go. That's feeding the dove. Don't feed the raven. And not bad to start every day or finish every day and say, what did I do? Did I feed the dove or did I feed the raven? That's all. But I want to, again, one last thing. In the next chapter, Noah gets drunk in his tent. Remember that part? And he's naked. Now, I don't know for sure that Noah did anything intentionally wrong, because some people say that maybe he didn't know the grapes were going to ferment when he made wine after the flood, because maybe before the flood, the conditions were that it didn't ferment. I don't know. But I do think this, that if you read Scripture, almost every great man of God failed in his strong point. Moses was the meekest man that ever lived, but he hit the rock and lost his cool, and God kept him out of the promised land for it. David was a man after God's own heart, and he committed adultery and murder. And Noah was a man of righteous integrity, and what happens? Here he is naked and drunk. At least two of his sons were able to cover him up. But in all of that, it brings me comfort. There's never an excuse to sin. But the Bible says, John writes in his epistle, chapter 2 of 1 John, little children, I write these things so that you do not commit sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In other words, what I learned in those verses, that it's not normal for a Christian to sin. Normal should be feeding the dove. But just in case you feed the raven and you fall into sin, which should be not normal, but just in case you do, you still have an advocate with the Father. In other words, you might have lost your fellowship with God, but you didn't lose your relationship with God. You're still his child. When Noah was shut into that ark, he was safe and he was secure. And Jesus said, I give unto, and no man will pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. It's a double security. If you know Jesus, you're in the ark, which is a picture of Christ. And Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation or no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, bless your word. We thank you for this time tonight. And Lord, again, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, just convict them by your spirit that they wouldn't leave this place until they know that they're in the ark. They're in Jesus, in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Thank you, Lord, for the simplicity and truth that is scattered all through the pages of Holy Scripture. Lord, use your word tonight in might and power. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.